I often have a little question about how much of this do they really need to know and even want to know. But since I have no way of answering that, I just go ahead and tell you what I think and you can deal with it. You can decide that you don't need to know that or whatever. We're in Galatians chapter 2, and we're looking at the response of the head honchos in Jerusalem. And I probably shouldn't use that terminology. It's not real respectful. Peter, James, and John and the guys in Jerusalem were the apostles that Jesus had chosen and discipled for the 6 or 7 years that he worked with them. And they were the initial proclaimers of the gospel and head of the church there. But it broke away from their immediate oversight when it went out into the Gentiles, when the persecution arose and everybody scattered. And then Paul started preaching the gospel in various and sundry places, Syria and Cilicia. And then Barnabas went up to Antioch to find out what was really happening. And he's the one that went and got Saul of Tarsus to come down to Antioch in Syria. So I don't mean any disrespect when I call them the head honchos. They were the guys who were in charge, and they were the ones who would have to make the decisions about what the truth actually is whenever the theological questions as to what's true and what's not arose. Paul's argument in chapter 2 is fundamentally that God sent him up to Jerusalem about 16 years or thereabouts after his own personal conversion, and after being a preacher of the message in the Gentile area, the nations, the non-Jewish areas, for at least 14 years. He had been in Damascus for a couple or 3 years. And the issue, and this really just, I just can't get over it. The fundamental issue of the methodology of justification, how a person is actually accepted by God, apparently was never nailed down in all that time in the church at large, because God told Paul in Galatians 2:2 to go up to Jerusalem. It says, I went by revelation. God told me. And he went up there to present the gospel that he was preaching all over the non-Jewish world. And he knew that that was the true gospel. But he'd had some people from the area of Judea coming in behind him and confronting the people that he'd preached to and told them that Paul had misled them, that the gospel that he was preaching wasn't complete enough. He wasn't a full gospel preacher, I guess. I shouldn't use that term here because it has other connotations. But they claimed that you had to be circumcised if you were a Gentile male. And whether you're male or female, you had to submit to the law of Moses. Or you could not expect God to apply the work that Jesus of Nazareth had done on the cross to you. And if he doesn't apply it to you, you're not going to be forgiven, because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So they said, you can't expect God to apply that to you if you're not going to yield to the law of Moses and put yourself under those constraints. And Paul said, that is absolutely not true. It is a false gospel, and anybody that preaches it deserves to go to hell. I mean, that's what he said in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 1. Let him be accursed. And if you miss it, let him be accursed. I mean, he says that twice. So it's a pretty hot issue, and it just really puzzles me that it took that long of a period of time for the issues to surface. So this evening, we're going to be looking at part of their response, those men in Jerusalem, when Paul presented his message to them. When it comes to the biblical presentation of the gospel, we have to understand that now, after a couple thousand years of it being in place, that there are so many debates, multiple debates, over the two key words of the gospel, and that is, by grace, through faith. There are all kinds of definitions of grace, tenaciously held to by its tenets, and there are all kinds of denominational groups and otherwise in Christendom that They all use the word grace, but they don't all mean the same thing. And the same thing's true of faith. What do you mean when you say faith or believe or whatever along that line? And all kinds of answers. So we have to understand that all of these debates are really fundamentally driven by the resistance of the majority of men who have agenda issues that compel them to ignore the details of the context where they find in the Bible whatever verses there are that prove they're right. Because obviously there can only be one legitimate definition of grace and one legitimate definition of faith. And any variations or aberrations, Paul says, is another gospel. And, you know, anyone that preaches that, let him be accursed. So it's not a small thing. But these debates that go on have come down to our day. And I'm just going to pick one just as an illustration this evening. One of the most misused texts in the Bible is James's statement that he makes three times in chapter 2 of James, that faith without works is dead. Now, I believe faith without works is dead. But I believe it according to James's meaning, and I don't believe it like so many people use it. Because it's pretty easy to establish in the book of James that James wanted to convince his readers that it was unconscionable to claim to believe something that did not yield a commensurate response. I mean, I've used this illustration until it's worn out, but it works. If I tell you the house is on fire, and you just look at me, it's obvious that you don't believe me. Because looking at me when I'm yelling the house is on fire is not a commensurate response to what I've said. The only reason you would sit there and look at me if you believed that was because you had a death wish. You were suicidal and you wanted the house to burn down around your ears. But if you really believe the house is on fire, the faith will automatically instigate a certain kind of response in you. And you will respond according to what you do believe. You will often say you believe things that you don't because the response isn't there. And you may even claim you don't believe something that you do because the response is there. So that was James's thesis, that faith without works is dead. And it's pretty easy to establish that he was trying to convince his readers that if you're going to say you believe something, that has to be attached to what I call a commensurate response. But with that in hand, and I don't know of anybody that would argue with what I've said so far. I mean, all of the various brands of Christendom would say, well, you know, as long as you stay up there in that general area, Daryl, we'll go along with you. But if you start getting specific, and that's what I'm going to do right now. When you understand that faith is such a thing that it motivates a certain kind of response, then there will be many who take that and they will conclude that various and sundry law-keeping practices are essential elements of the faith requirement of the gospel, because they will argue, well, if you really believe, then you will do thus and so. For example, we have a whole group of people that claim that you have to be baptized in water before you can be justified before God. And they claim that if you're a real believer, you won't have any problem with being baptized in water. So since Jesus commanded you to be baptized in water, if you're really a believer, then you have to obey that. Well, the problem with that is it's not true. That's a false argument. And the reason it's false is the Bible clearly teaches two specific things about faith without works is dead. The first specific thing the Bible teaches is that faith is always related to a highly specific, particular content. If I say, the house is on fire, you don't go get a bowl out of the cabinet and reach for the cereal because I said it's breakfast time. I didn't say that. So that kind of behavior doesn't fit what I said. So if somebody says, well, if you really believe that, then you'll do thus and so. Well, the thus and so better be tied to the thing you're saying you're believing. And the only thing I said to be believed was the house is on fire. That's the Bible's attitude toward a claim of faith. It's not a generalized big umbrella thing that has no content or is so non-specific that you don't even know what the content is. It's kind of like those kids that go to high school football games or even college or maybe even pro games and they say, "You gotta believe!" Well, what's that mean? Believe what? Because what they're trying to get you to think is, you gotta want to win bad enough and think that you can win bad enough that you'll go out there and give your best shot at it. But they don't say that. They just say you gotta believe. Well, believe doesn't mean that. Believe means that you have something that you got your hands around. You know exactly what it is that you're supposed to be believing or not. So when somebody says you gotta believe, well, you have to ask what? What do you want me to believe? Well, in the Bible, faith is always content specific. There's none of this ambiguous stuff about faith talk if there's no specific content there. The second thing that the Bible clearly teaches is not just content specific faith, but an identifiable commensurate response. That is, the Bible identifies what kind of response will be given by the faith that is in the specific content. So, in regard to the faith of the gospel, the question boils down basically to two parts. What am I supposed to believe? And what will happen if I do? Those are the two issues of the gospel. What am I supposed to believe? And what will happen if I do? Well, Paul said that the gospel that he preached had basically two elements to it. 1 Corinthians 15, I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you believed, and in which you stand if you hold fast, and so on. He said, first of all, Christ died for your sins. Then he goes on and says, and he was buried. And then secondly, that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on to say that he was seen by all these people up to over 500 at one time. So the basic thing boils down to, he was crucified for our sins, and being buried just means he was really dead. And he was raised on the third day, and being seen means he was really raised. So the bottom line is that there's specific content. But I want to say this about that. The resurrection is not an integral part of the gospel per se. Because the good news is related to your sin. The good news is that the Son of God died for your sins. That he was raised on the third day, what does that do to the fact that he died for your sins? I mean, your sins were the problem between you and God. That's the barrier. And that's what keeps you from being able to have eternal life. And if Christ died for your sins, then the barrier's gone. So what does resurrection on the third day have to do with anything in relation to the good news? What does the resurrection contribute to that? Well, I want you to look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. We're in Galatians, but we'll get there. But I want you to look at a statement that Paul made in Romans 4, 25. It says, "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of or for our justification." Now, the question here is this. We can understand, because we're exposed to the information enough, that he was delivered up because of our or for our transgressions. That's the Christ died for your sins thing. He was delivered up, crucified, put to death for our transgressions, our sins. What is this, he was raised up for our justification? I know the New American Standard translates because of, but I'm not real sure that's a valid translation. What is the connection between the resurrection and our justification? That's the question. What if Jesus hadn't been raised? What would that have done for his death for our sins? Let me suggest this. The resurrection is taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 as the grand validation. It is the one act in history where it makes the gospel impossible to deny it if it happened. He was raised on the third day, because the Bible said he would be. That's according to the scriptures. And he had told his disciples he would be raised on the third day. So if he hadn't been raised on the third day, that would have proved he was a liar. If he was a liar, then what does that do to our redemption, his death for our sins? Right. So if he hadn't been raised from the dead, that would have made him a liar, and that would have disqualified him from being the redemption price. He can't pay the redemption price as a sinner. So the issue then is not that the resurrection had anything to do with this death for our sins, but it had to do with whether he was talking the truth or not. And what does that have to do with anything? How are you justified? Justified by faith. All right, what does the resurrection have to do with faith? And if he was, you can. So that's what I believe Paul was actually saying. He was delivered up for our transgressions and he was raised for our justification. Not that his resurrection had anything to do with the efficacy of his death, but it validated the efficacy so that we could believe it. And if we believe it, then we're justified. So that's the point that Paul is, I think, making in Romans 4, that the real essence of the gospel in terms of what God did so that we could be forgiven was he sent his son to die in our place to satisfy the just demands of God against sin. His justice was satisfied. That is the objective act. And the only thing that keeps you from benefiting from it is whether you believe it or not. But whether you believe it or not may very well be tied to whether you can buy into the resurrection from the dead or not. Because the Word of God says he was raised on the third day. And if you don't believe that, how can you believe that he would forgive your sins because somebody else died for you? See? So the issue here is the essence of the promise of the gospel. The essence is Christ died for your sins. Now, when you ask, what specifically must I believe in order to believe the gospel? That's it, that Christ died for your sins. But that means then that the gospel is fundamentally a good news declaration that everything that sins generate or have generated in regard to the breakdown of the union between God and his human creation, everything that sins have generated or do generate or are going to generate has been addressed by the death of Christ. Christ died for your sins means he's addressed everything that sins generate or have generated in respect to the relational reality of union or unity with God. And that means, fundamentally, that Christ died for your sins means that God is willing to forgive you and to grant you a clean slate, eternal life, justification before God. And that's the essence of the specific content. What then does it mean to believe that? I had a lady ask me one time, do you think that somebody who, and she named off a particular sin that bugged her, could do that and be a real believer? And I said, well, yeah, real believers do that all the time. But her problem was that she was one of those who thought that if you believe that Christ died for your sins, that that'll automatically block off all these things in your behavior that you would have done if you didn't believe that. And they will set into your behavior all these things that you should do if you believe that. The Bible doesn't give us that kind of a broad paintbrush kind of thing for the impact of believing that Christ died for your sins. So the question then is, what does the Bible identify as the legitimate commensurate response? What will happen if you believe that Christ died for your sins? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 4. In the book of Hebrews, the author actually tells us exactly what you will do if you believe that Christ died for your sins. Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to notice what the issue is in verse 2. We have had good news preached to us, just as they also. The word good news is the word gospel. But the word they heard didn't profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, the issue in Hebrews 4:2 is the gospel was preached, but they didn't believe it. Now I want you to look down to verse 9 and 10. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now what verse 10 is saying is this. If you've entered into the rest that God gives, then you cease from your works. You rest from your work. Well, what does that have to do with the gospel? This. The gospel is Christ died for your sins. What happens if you believe that? Well, you stop trying to get God to forgive you. He already has. If you've believed that Christ died for your sins, He's already forgiven you. And that means that you will never try to do anything to get God to accept you. Because Christ died for your sins means He's already done that, if you believe that. And that erases an enormous amount of the activities of human beings who are run scurrying around the world trying to do things so that God will be happy with them and accept them. Well, God won't accept anybody on the basis of all their scurrying around and whatever it is they do. Never. He accepts people who believe the gospel, that Christ died for your sins. That's the issue. So He receives those who believe that Christ's death was sufficient for their sins. But does that mean that we'll never go scurrying around doing anything? Well, no. But it does mean that you'll have a different motivation for what you're doing. Because there's a huge difference between seeking to please somebody because you want to and seeking to please somebody because He's going to kill you if you don't. See, and that's the difference in the gospel. The front-loading of the gospel where you have to do all these things in order to get God to accept you, that's false because it's front-loading. And God will never take any of that into account when it comes to whether He justifies you or not. He doesn't care whether you have been good to your neighbor, been dunked in water. And I shouldn't say that either. I believe in being baptized in water, but not in order to try to get God to accept me. You can't do things to get God to accept you. He won't accept you on the basis of things you do. He will only accept you if you will believe His promise that My Son died for your sins. That's the only thing that keeps you and Me apart. And if you'll believe it, then your faith will draw you into a relationship with Me because you start trusting Me. So, the Bible actually says the commensurate response to faith in the gospel is you stop working. You stop working to try to get God to be happy with you, satisfied with whatever it is you're doing so that He will welcome you into heaven when you croak. Or when the trumpet sounds and Jesus jerks us up there in a twinkling of an eye. Jesus isn't going to take anybody up in the twinkling of an eye who is depending on some things they've done in order to get God to be appeased and willing to forgive them. He doesn't forgive people that way. The only way He can forgive anybody is if His Son died for their sins. And the gospel is He did. So, when we talk about commensurate response things, this is really what's going on in Galatians chapter 2. Because the Jews were arguing, be circumcised and submit yourself to the law. And if you don't, God will never apply the blood of His Son to you. And Paul said, that is a bald-faced lie. And it is coming straight out of the pit. And whoever preaches it needs to go back there to the pit. Let him be accursed. Because that invalidates the entire message of the gospel in terms of Christ dying for your sins. He died for them, then you don't have to. So that's what's going on there. And this evening what I want us to go into in verse 7 is the statement that Paul made. On the contrary, when they had seen, or when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. This is where I want us to go this evening. They saw that the gospel to the uncircumcised had been entrusted to Paul. just as everybody knew that Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision. Now, the problem here is that you have this terminology, the gospel to the uncircumcised and the gospel to the circumcised. In the first century, Paul's adversaries in the theological debate, those that were insisting on circumcision and law-keeping, they didn't believe that there were two gospels, one for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. They were in effect saying, this one gospel, it basically is Jewish, and it requires circumcision and law-keeping. And if you're going to bring the Gentiles in to this one gospel message, then they're going to have to conform to the circumcision and law-keeping things. Well, that's pretty easy for a Jew to preach, at least on the front end of that, because every Jew that was a decent Jew had been circumcised. Every male had been circumcised on the eighth day after he was born, if his parents were faithful Jewish people. So to demand that non-circumcised men be circumcised, you know, that's no big deal, because it's already happened to you and you didn't have anything to do with it. You're circumcised before you even knew how to do anything other than scream about it. You didn't understand it. You didn't believe in anything. It was something done to you because your parents wanted it done to you. And so it wasn't an article of faith. It was just a cultural practice established by what God had said to Abraham way back in Genesis. But the fact is, they wanted those Gentiles to submit to that. And then the second thing was the law keeping. The problem here is that both Peter and Paul and everybody else knew that the Jews didn't keep the law. And yet they wanted to saddle the Gentiles with that. Paul's argument in Romans 2, remember, he'd been a Pharisee. He knew all that. He knew those Pharisees big time. His argument in Romans 2 is, you guys demand that everybody keep God's law, but you don't. And Peter, in Acts 15, when he argued in harmony with Paul's gospel, he said, you guys are saddling the Gentiles with stuff we couldn't even do. Why would you test God like that? So when they required circumcision law-keeping, they were actually, on the second end of that, requiring something they didn't do themselves. And that's the height of hypocrisy, and it also shows that it's a lie. If you've got to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, you're never going to be saved. It isn't going to happen in your lifetime or anybody else's, because nobody can keep the law of Moses. All sin, multiple times, in violation of principles that the law of Moses laid down. So, you know, you're not going to get there by the works of the law. No flesh is justified, Paul wrote. However, in spite of all of that, there have been, over the last couple thousand years, a lot of debate that is centered around whether there are some things that you have to do. When Hebrews says, if you believe the gospel, you will stop working. You will cease from your labors, like God did when he finished his. So if you believe in the finished work of Christ, you will try to add nothing, absolutely nothing to it. You will cease from your labors. In spite of that, over the hundreds of years, there has developed what I would just call current theological scene, where all kinds of compromises are made over whether there are some things you have to do. I mean, we've mentioned, I'm familiar with the Church of Christ simply because I had a big debate with a Church of Christ evangelist that lasted two or three nights, public debate. So I'm pretty familiar with their stuff, but I also recognize that the Roman Catholic Church and just all kinds of groups out there that are within the pale of Christendom, at least in their language, they always tell you, this has to happen. You have to do this. You have to do this. You have to do this. The Church of Christ evangelist said, if you do not go into the waters of baptism, you cannot make contact with the blood of Jesus. It's like going into a swimming pool where the blood's on the bottom. If you don't go through the water, you don't get to the blood. Well, that's pretty, you know. I said, that can't be true. The thief on the cross was with Jesus in paradise that day. And you know what his response was? Well, that thief on the cross had been baptized by John the Baptist. And, you know, it didn't matter that I could say, well, where'd you get that? Well, you got to be baptized. He had to have been baptized by John the Baptist. See, that's where your theology drives your exposure to the text. You got to be. So, any example that says, no, you don't got to be, they just blow it off. But it's driven by qualifying phrases. Let me just, Paul said he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, and Peter had been entrusted to the gospel to the circumcised. Does that mean that there is a gospel for the non-Jews and a gospel for the Jews? Well, there's a brand of, and I don't want to throw any of you off that don't know what I'm talking about here, but there's a brand of dispensationalism. It's a theological system within our current cultural setting that the promoters of it just laid down, roll over on Acts 2:38, where Peter said, you know, repent and be baptized. Because that's the key proof text that you got to be baptized in order to be forgiven. It's one of the key ones. So they just roll over and play dead on that one and say, well, yeah, if you're a Jew, you got to be baptized in order to be forgiven. But Paul was the messenger to the nations, and he had a different message for the nations, and it did not include water baptism. So they roll over and play dead on an exegetical issue, acknowledging the error as truth that their opponents are putting out, and then they come up with a bigger lie. But just let me make you aware of the fact that there are qualifying phrases attached to the gospel throughout the Bible. Matthew has a favorite. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. Mark calls what he's going to write the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 24 says there's this gospel of the grace of God. Romans 1:1 says it's the gospel of God. Romans 1:9 says it's the gospel of His Son. Romans 1:16 says it's the gospel of Christ. Romans 10:15 says it's the gospel of peace. And Ephesians 1:13 says it's the gospel of your salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says it's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:11 says it's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And Revelation 14:6 says it's the everlasting gospel. Well, are these all the same message? And if you're going to say yes, well, then you have to ask, well, why are these qualifiers attached to it? Why is it called the everlasting gospel? Or the glorious gospel of the blessed God? Or the gospel of your salvation? Or the gospel of peace? Or, I mean, why are these qualifiers added on? Does it effectively address a change in the essence of the message itself? And my argument this evening is, qualifying phrases direct your attention to a particular focus, but they don't address the content. The gospel's the gospel's the gospel's the gospel. What's the gospel? Christ died for your sins. And if you believe it, God will give you eternal life. He'll forgive all your sins. So, the issue is the specific content of the gospel altered by the phrase to the uncircumcised or to the circumcised? Did Paul preach differently than Peter preached? Well, that was the whole reason for the meeting in Jerusalem, Acts 15. The whole reason for chapter 2. Paul went up to Jerusalem. He said, we got to find out exactly what is the gospel. And he calls it the gospel. But he says, they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the nations, to the uncircumcised. And they saw that Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. And he says in verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So the real issue here is the specific content of the gospel being altered by his terminology? Is there a gospel for the non-Jews and a different one for the Jews? Is there a gospel for the circumcised and another one for the uncircumcised? Well, as I said, there's a small segment of so-called dispensationalists, and by the way, I am a dispensationalist, but I'm not one of those, that have rolled over and played dead on Acts 2:38 and said, yeah, you know, if you were a Jew, you had to be baptized. Well, that's baloney. That's putting a work onto the issue of Christ dying for your sins. And the Bible says, if you really believe that Christ died for your sins, you will not labor any longer trying to add to what He did. You will cease from your labors. So what did Paul mean then? Gospel to the uncircumcised and Peter's gospel to the circumcised. Well, I think the answer is pretty easy to see in verse 8. What does verse 8 have to do with the gospel in verse 7?
Well, look at it. It says, he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. This phrase, the gospel to the uncircumcised in verse 7, and the apostleship to the circumcised in verse 8, the linguistic order and form is exactly the same. And what's my point? Well, my point is this. How much difference was there between the actual gift of apostleship to Peter and the actual gift of apostleship to Paul? What was the difference? Was there any difference in the gift of apostleship? You remember what we said the gift of apostleship was? Yeah, the supernaturally given ability to recognize the truth unerringly and to reason from point to point to point in the development of the doctrine so that you could preach inerrantly. You could write inerrant letters if you were an apostle. That's the gift. Was Peter's gift different than Paul's? No, there isn't any reason to say that there was. He who effectually worked for Peter in apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also in apostleship to the uncircumcised. What's he saying? He's saying our apostleships are exactly alike, except for one thing. And what is that? Yeah, the audience, the direction that it's taking. God had a plan for bringing Jews and Gentiles into eternal life. The basic plan had a major hindrance to it in that men were sinners and they could not be brought into the kingdom of God, into the fellowship with God, into His light and life with that sin issue there. Because the justice of God would not tolerate that. Absolutely would not tolerate it. Therefore, there was going to be no forgiveness, no extension of grace, no mercy, no nothing, as long as justice stood there saying, I am not going to tolerate this. So, the Son of God died for the sins of humanity so that justice could say, okay, I'll buy that. I'll accept that. Now, y'all can do whatever you want. I'm satisfied. So then, God could extend mercy and forgiveness and grace and be long-suffering and patient without ever being unjust in the process. Because justice has been met. It's been satisfied. Well, the Jews were not different from the non-Jews in regard to the sin issue. And the solution to the sin issue was Christ dying for their sins. So the issue of the gospel is exactly the same issue regardless of who the audience is. And therefore, we can argue on the basis of verse 8 that the apostleship, being the same thing as the gospel in terms of what's being discussed, since the apostleship's the same, the gospel's the same. But the audience does make a difference in terms of the response that a given audience will give. For example, what was the typical biblical description of a Jew who believes the gospel in terms of his background in Jewishness? Well, go back over to Hebrews chapter 9 and let me show you. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us what Jews do when they believe the gospel. Hebrews 9:14. It says, well, we have to kind of back up. The sentence starts verse 13, Hebrews 9:13. If the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Now, what he's talking about, the blood of goats, bulls, ashes, and all that, is the Old Testament law, the sacrificial law in the Old Testament. He says that would set apart or sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. He says in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now notice what it does. The blood of Christ, which was spilled because he offered himself without blemish to God by the eternal Spirit. What is its impact? It cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, that's a typically Jewish approach. Why? Yeah, their whole thing was, my works can save me. If I do enough works, God will be happy and He'll save me. Well, what does the author of Hebrews call those kind of works? Dead. What does a dead work mean? That you didn't do it? That it wasn't effective. Anything that's dead doesn't necessarily mean it's not functioning. it just means it's not going to accomplish its intended result. So if you have certain works that you're doing in order to try to accomplish this objective, but it's not going to accomplish it, they're called dead works. It doesn't mean you're not engaging in them. It just means they're not going to accomplish their end. So he says that this will cleanse your conscience from all these dead works. So that what? You can serve the living God. Well, that's a typical Jewish audience kind of thing, because the Jews were steeped in this law-keeping mindset where you have to behave yourself a certain way or God will not forgive you. They were taught that from the get-go. And because that was their entire mindset, something had to be done about that idea that you could work your way into the good graces of God. And he says the blood of Christ will put that all aside. It'll cleanse your conscience from that so that you can serve the living God. Well, what about the Gentiles? How would they respond to the gospel? Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is commending the Gentiles in Thessalonica, the church that he started on the second missionary journey. And he says, verse 8, well, let's back up. He says in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, remember, though, that the issue here is the gospel. It says in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. So the issue here is the gospel. And he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And then he says, so that you became, in verse 7, an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Because the word of the Lord is sounding forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we don't really have to say anything to anybody. That's a little bit of a paraphrase. But it says, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now that's the Gentile response to the gospel. The Jews would turn from their dead works. Because the gospel is Christ died for your sins, your works aren't going to help anything here. You need to jettison that whole notion. You need to die to the notion that you can work your way into this. You need to start resting in the promise that God has made, that Christ died for your sins. There's nothing you can do to add to that. It won't help. And that was particularly helpful for the Jewish mindset, because they were fixated on earning their way into heaven by their way they behaved. So the commensurate response to the gospel for a Jew was to turn from his dead works. Well, what about a Gentile? He wasn't steeped in this performance stuff. He didn't have to go around keeping all these laws and rules and regulations and all that stuff. The Gentiles were worshipers of a pantheon of idols, gods, many of them. And if they wanted a favor from one of the gods, they would do whatever they were told that god would want from them. You know, they might take a chicken and rip, you know, wring its neck and drip the blood on the altar of the god or whatever. Whatever they were told. But their idea was that their gods would be propitiated by their whatever action they were taking. And in order for them to respond to the Christ died for your sins gospel, they had to turn from those idols. They had to turn to the right God. Now think about that. Because what's really going on here is, in Hebrews 9 and in 1 Thessalonians 1, the issue is, what are you counting on? What is the focal point of your belief? The Jews once believed that their works would save them. But then came the message from Peter, Christ died for your sins. That means your works don't have anything to do with it. If they were good works, fine, but they wouldn't compensate for bad works, evil works. And if they were evil works, your good works, I mean, you're sunk unless Christ died for your sins. So if Christ died for your sins, then there's nothing works-wise that you can add to that or do. You can't do anything to get God to accept you except believe that he's already willing to, because Christ died for your sins, and then embrace that as the truth. So for a Jew, the focal point of their faith was, I can behave myself into heaven. And the gospel says, no, you can't. So they had to turn from their dead works. For a Gentile, non-Jew, their focus of confidence was in their idols. You know, if I want my farm ground to be fertile, there's a God of fertility, and I can go to him or her, whatever it is, and do whatever, you know, and maybe my crops will grow well this year, maybe. I mean, they didn't have a lot of confidence in their gods. But nonetheless, that was their approach to life. I need some rain, so maybe I'll pray to the thunder god and ask him to send some rain or whatever. But those are all idols, and they really can't do anything. So when Paul comes preaching that there's one true God and he sent his son to die for your sins, the proper response to that message was to turn from those idols to the living God. So Hebrews says that the Jews turn from their dead works to serve the living God, and Paul says the Gentiles turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. So there's a difference in audience reaction, because the issue of faith is different in the audience. The gospel is still the same. The message is exactly the same regardless. But the application of that message to a particular mindset depends on that mindset. And the mindset's got to be altered in order for faith in the gospel to be exercised. So that's what the Bible teaches. There's no biblical recognition that the message of the gospel is substantively different for any given audience. It's always the same message. Christ died for your sins. But there's a difference in how that's going to hit me or hit you, depending on what your background was in terms of the whole issue of your alienation from God. So if you'd been instructed all your life, for example, that you had to be baptized in water in order to be forgiven, what would you do? What's the legitimate commensurate response to believing that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? Be baptized. You can't believe that and not be baptized if you want to be saved. I mean, if you don't have a death wish. But the Bible never teaches that faith in water baptism will get you to God. It doesn't teach that. So you have to be careful here. The Bible will never acknowledge a substantively different message. The message is always going to be the same. Christ died for your sins. But that message will impact your mind and your heart depending on what your background is in terms of the things you've been taught. But the Bible also refuses to recognize that faith in a particular of the message will automatically produce changes in behavior that are not directly related to that particular. In other words, I cannot say that the person who believes that Christ died for my sins will therefore not do and name off something over here, or will inevitably or invariably do and name something over here. That content doesn't directly address that. Now, I realize in the big scheme of things, everything's connected. But all of the truth that's connected in the mind of an omniscient God is only connected in his mind. In your mind and my mind, we have so little of the information of omniscience, of all the information that's available. If God required that my faith in this particular would automatically run through my brain and into my mind so that I could see the connection between that and this, then I would do this by believing that. But that requires that I can run through that, and I can't. Can you tell me what Christ died for your sins has to do with 2 plus 2 equals 4? I can't tell you, because I don't know the connection, but I know it's connected, because I know that all truth is connected. God's truth is all connected. But just because I can't see the connections, all that means is I'm ignorant. But I cannot believe in ignorance. I can only believe what I've been clearly seen, what I've clearly seen, had clearly revealed. And that will only change my behavior in respect to that. And what does the Bible say, well, my behavior will be if I believe that? Christ died for my sins? I'll stop working for it. That's what it says will happen. That's the commensurate response. Does believing Christ died for my sins, will that automatically keep me from lying to my brother? No, it won't, unfortunately. There are some connections that will keep me from lying to my brother, if I believe them. But they're not that one. See, the Bible says, if you're going to tie behavior to faith, you have to tie specific content to specific commensurate response. So, in the plan of God,
He created different messengers, Paul and Peter, apostle to the uncircumcised, apostle to the circumcised, different messengers in order to reach different audiences, but the message is the same. And it's his claim in Galatians 2 that they saw that he had been entrusted with the message as it was supposed to be preached to the Gentiles. They saw that Peter had been entrusted with the message, but his ministry focus was toward the Jews. And it says in verse 8 that it was God that was doing that. He effectually worked in me and in Peter. So I just want us to be really clear this evening that the issue in faith in the gospel is tied very clearly to whether or not we have got an understanding of exactly what the gospel is and what faith in it will cause us to do. There are, 36 other things that will happen if you believe the gospel? But most of those are on God's side of the picture, and he does it whether you know about it or not. For example, the Bible says when you believe that Christ died for your sins, that the Father sends his Spirit into your heart. Do you feel that? Do you know it happened? I didn't know it happened when I believed. I didn't get this feeling. It didn't go, there wasn't any sound. There wasn't any, tongues of fire. I didn't speak in another language. I walked out in the same physical condition that I'd walked in to the class in, with maybe one difference. I had peace of mind. But I wasn't even really aware that I had that. I just believed that Christ died for my sins. A week later, I heard the testimony of a girl who had heard this message before, and the Lord had been working in her life, and she had this testimony about how God had changed her from what, pitiful person she was and all that. And I went home and I thought, well, it didn't work for me then. Because I haven't changed. Well, the next time I went to Sunday school, this Sunday school teacher said, one of the things that keeps people from believing that God actually has responded to them because they believed his promise is the testimony of another believer because their experience is not the same. And I said, that's what he did to me. So the issue here is you cannot automatically know or even understand all of the things the Bible says God does to you and for you when you believe the gospel. But one thing you can be sure of, if Christ died for your sins, then your sins are no longer an issue between you and God, if you're willing to believe that, because Christ died for them. And then you're brought into the family, and then the education and the growth begins, and you grow out, and you begin to learn other things that, if you believe them, they will affect you in certain ways. And if you don't believe them, they won't affect you that way. Okay?